No, that's wrong. Acts and chapter 21, beginning with verse 11. The verse that I want to emphasize is verse 13. Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Paul is going up to Jerusalem now. And he is going to speak to the leaders in Jerusalem. And he's going to consider with them what the Gentiles are required to do in order to be Christians. The background of this, of course, is that there were many what the Bible, or what we call Judaizers, those who were Jewish, Jewish leaders in among the intelligentsia of the day. They had accepted Jesus nominally, but they had at least bowed their head to Jesus, and they said, yes, Jesus came, and he is Messiah, and he died for our sins. Now, in order to be a real Christian, though, you must become a Jew. You must take upon you the burden of the law. It's Jesus plus the law. And you must observe the feast days, abstain from certain foods. You must become a Jew. It was out of their mentality that a person could know God and not be a Jew. And so these people dogged Paul's steps all of the days of his ministry. They would come behind him where he had preached the free grace of God, and the little Gentile believers had embraced the truth and were reveling in their position in God and the freedom of their salvation from sin. And these people would come behind Paul and say, well, now, of course, we understand Paul is a rather obscure rabbi, of course, but we come from First Church in Jerusalem. You know, James, the Lord's brother, is the pastor. And, of course, we know. And Paul, he got his doctrine someplace in Arabia. We're not real sure about him. But I will tell you the way it is. And, of course, these little Gentile believers would think, well, we thought this was too good to be true when we first heard it anyway. And so they're probably right. And it was polluting the work of God in Paul's day. And Paul fought this all of the time. I really think that that probably was his thorn in the flesh, were people who came behind him all his days destroying the free grace of God that he had preached and bringing into question his apostleship. And he was constantly having to bring out his credentials and assure those that believed the gospel he preached that he was qualified to preach it. And he was always having to second guess himself. And so he asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn. And the Lord told him, said, my grace is sufficient. Three times is a orientalism, which means I ask again and again and again and again. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to remove this, whatever the impediment was, whether it was physical or whether it was relational, as I kind of think it is. I think he had problems with people. Who doesn't? But his were particularly heinous. He is now telling these people who are responding to a prophecy that is spoken, that the one who wore this belt and is going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews. Now, I've heard Christian teachers say that Paul made a mistake here and he should have never gone to Jerusalem. But the Bible never says that he shouldn't go. The Bible just tells you, the prophet just tells him what was going to happen when he did. Didn't tell him not to, just said, but understand, this is what's going to happen. You know, we can learn a lot from that. There are times when we want the Lord to say yes or no. We want a definite directive. We don't want to be responsible to walk under a general edict of God. For example, someone will say, Liz, would you come on such and such a date and teach us? I don't have to say, well, I'll pray about that. I've already done that. I don't need to. The Lord has given me an open mandate. Teach. Wherever there's an open door, step through it. If I start to step through a door that is not of His approval, I expect Him to close the door. I'll speak up or say something. So I had a teacher, and I've said this before, a teacher taught me a real good thing years ago. They said that there are no red, green lights on God's highway. All lights are green. Go. Go. But every so often you come across a red light. It says, whoa, caution, careful here. And so when the Lord has given us an instructive, we don't have to run back for orders. And the illustration he used was if I gave someone my credit card and they were to go overseas and I gave them my credit card for whatever expenses you have, whatever you need, he said, I would be very ticked if they continuously called back to say, can I use the card for this? Can I use the card for that? Can I use it? I said, look, I gave you the card. Use your own judgment. I gave you the card. If I didn't want you to use your own judgment, I wouldn't have given you the card. But since I've given you the card, you're driving me nuts. Leave me alone already. And a lot of Christians do the same thing. We want to seek God's direction. This will-o'-the-wisp called the will of God, which is sort of a nebulous thing, which actually means, tell me what to do, don't ask me to think. Just tell me what to do. And so we keep seeking this will of God, and what some Christians call fleece God. And if you don't know what that is, thank God. But you know, it was an Old Testament thing. The last time we ever hear it done was in the group of the 12 after Jesus, or the 11 after Jesus was crucified, where they drew lots in order to select a disciple to take Judas's vacancy. I am convinced, and this is just simply the gospel according to Walker, because we don't have any definite word on this, I'm convinced that Paul was the one that was to take Judas's place. They drew lots, and the lot fell on a man named Matthias, and you never hear anything about him again. He may have been a sweet old bird, but you don't hear anything about him. But you hear about Paul, who said he was one who was born out of time. And that's in that 1 Corinthians around 15 or so. In other words, the word is akin to abortion in the Greek. He said, I was born out of sequence, too soon or too late, but I was an apostle. And that's when he's defending his apostleship. And he said, all the apostles saw Jesus with the naked eye, and so did I. They saw him before resurrection. I saw him after resurrection. But he was constantly defending his apostleship because of the thing that they did. But since they did that, the Lord's able to teach us, you don't have to make God prove himself. The fleece, of course, goes back to the story of Gideon, where he had this fleece. He said, if this is what you want me to do, let this thing be wet, dry with no dew on it, and left it out all night. And then when he got it, he still wasn't happy. He had to do it again. He said, now let it be wet with dew. You know, it's the same thing. If God sent you a handwritten note delivered by Gabriel, you still wouldn't be sure if you're demanding that God prove himself. But he has given us certain open doors. He says, now go, walk, do this, live this way. And there are certain times when I'd like a little reassurance. I said, now Lord, you know me, I'm a puddle looking to be wiped up just about any time. And I want to make the right decision about this. And so I pray, and I pray, and I call the prayer line, and they pray ad nauseum, and nobody is sure, everybody's giving me scripture, and one of them says, stay at home, mind your own business, and the other one says, repent and be saved, and I just don't know what to do. And so finally, I just give up on it. I say, oh, Lord, I've got to know what to do, and I got to know in 15 minutes. I've told you I had this deadline. And so when you come down to it, you're going to have to make a decision. And you have to say, look, Lord, you're not saying anything, and I'm not, and everybody's saying something different, and I don't know. So if I were you, I think this is what I'd tell me to do. Using the wisdom you gave me, guarded by the overall view of the Word of God, with the circumstances being what they are, and everything rolled up into a handkerchief, if I were you, knowing what I know, I think I'd tell myself to do this. Now, if I'm wrong, you better speak up loud and quick. And then you do that. The Lord expects us to use our gray matter, expects us to think. He said, I've given you the word, I've given you circumstances, and I have given you the leadership of the Holy Spirit within. So move on out already, and quit running back and demanding of God that he, you know, give you these edicts from heaven. Number one, I don't know why I got off into this, is important for me today, I guess. Number one, our decisions aren't that important. Just mark it. What we decide to do or not do is not going to affect the kingdom. It is not going to upset anything God's going to do. You know, we think that our decisions are so important. And number two, God knows, and it's this moment indwelling our future, so if he doesn't like what we do, and he's big enough to do something about it, and if you ever notice, you can't make him talk when he doesn't want to. Just give it up. And number three, so we're not really concerned with God's reputation. We're concerned with our reputation. Bottom line is, we don't want to look like a fool. And we're hoping God will circumvent that on our behalf. So that's really the bottom line. I want to be right for my own comfort and my own ego. I want to be right. Because if I make a mistake, y'all might think I'm not spiritual. And God knows I don't want you to think I'm not spiritual. I'm pretty sure I'm suspicious and that I'm not in reality, and I want to keep that a deep, dark secret. And so, you know, all of this is of seeking the will of God. It has its place, but with undue emphasis. The Lord says, I'm going to join myself with you in new birth so completely that my spirit and your spirit are going to merge, much like sugar does with tea, to where you can't tell where one stops and the other takes off. The tea never becomes sugar, and sugar never becomes tea, but they are blend together. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit and our spirit. We never become the Holy Spirit, and He never becomes our spirit. But there is a union there, so much so that we are living our life inside the life of God, and He's living His life through us. And that's the wonder of the gospel. It's not a life that is trying to get together, but it's... Well, it's not so much a change life as an exchange life, and I want to talk about, we're going to talk about that next week. But nonetheless, seeking the direction of God, relax. So what if you blow it? Everybody knew you would, and so nobody's upset but you, and it's no big deal. And have you ever noticed that the more you try, the less you can? Happens that way with women getting pregnant, the more they try and they can't, and they can't, and they can't, give up and adopt, and boom, they've got a big family then. Same way here, you'll know more God's will the more relaxed you are than if you're, you know, deeply spiritual and suffering greatly to find out what He's thinking about. And so this is what happened here. The Lord didn't tell Paul not to go, but He says, when you get there, this is what's going to happen. I'd rather be told not to go than to be told, make up your own mind that when you get there, this is what's going to happen. Paul said, I'm ready. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I know that I'm putting my life in jeopardy, but I'm so certain that this is what God is directing me to do, because my heart burns toward this. Have you ever noticed that when you're seeking God's will, you figure that whatever it is I want to do, that probably isn't it. We automatically assume that if I want to do it, it's probably not God's will, because you know Him. He's so mean and honest, He wants you to suffer greatly. And so if God's in it, you know, it won't be fun. You know, nothing else could be further from the truth. Usually, normally, 9 times out of 10, the direction of God's will is the thing your heart desires and hungers and craves for. And even if it isn't, He'll point it out to you, and if He doesn't, and He's upset about it, that's His own fault. We need to use common sense about the Lord. He is not obtuse, and He isn't hard to be approached, and His heart isn't hard and demanding. He said, I know you. I know you're just flesh. You know, there's a scripture in the Psalm says that, and so often I tell the Lord in my casual chatting with Him, I say, well, you know me, Lord, you know I'm flesh. Better look out after yourself. Now, if your reputation is riding on me, you are in really danger. But you know I'm just flesh, and He does. And He takes pity on us, and we need to take pity on ourselves and understand that walking with God is not some kind of knot to be unraveled. Paul said, I'm ready. I'm ready. One of our problems, and one of the things that gives us great difficulties, is because when we're puzzling over these things, because we're not ready. We already have an agenda. We already have druthers, as my folks call it. I druther do this. And we have druthers. And we are reluctant because if you dig down deep enough, you'll find that you really won't do it. You just hope and again hope that God didn't like it either. But you respect you theirs. And so therefore, you just get yourself tied up in this knot. Paul said, I am ready. I'm ready to be bound. And I'm ready to die if necessary. You know, there's few things you can threaten a dead man with. Very few things. And Paul had already assumed his own death. Years ago, I had over my life, my body, pronounced a sentence of death. I was going to die. And this was early in my Christian walk. I knew that I was going to die. And it was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me, because once told that I surely would not live, I suddenly was able to live. All of a sudden, things fell into the right place. My priorities, suddenly there's this big shift in my viewpoint. And I saw things as though I already were dead. I saw it not as possibilities in the future, but as, this is it, fella, you're going to get a period here real soon. We're going to end this book on your life. And suddenly, I was so relaxed, and I was so at ease. And I learned from that you're not fit to live until you know you have to die. There's something in us that is a remnant from a mentality before the fall that we know we should not die. There's something else that says, hey, that's wrong. And it's universal. It's just Christians. It's a universal idea. You go into a funeral, I say often, and over again you hear people say, this is wrong. This should not be. And that's right. And that is remnants of the reality that should be ours from before the fall. But where we are, death has come in, and we know that it is an enemy. And we resist it, and rightly so. But once you have embraced that last enemy, and the Bible says it's the last enemy, death, and we call it the enemy because it is the result of sin, so therefore anything that's a result of sin isn't a plus. But actually, in the hand of God, he takes the last enemy and turns him into the maitre d' who escorts us into the very presence of God. So even our last enemy is turned into our servant and our friend. And once we have accepted the fact that I'm going to be pushing up daisies shortly, all of a sudden life is different, and you begin to see the things that are really important. All of a sudden things are not in this muddy gray area, but things are black and they're white. They're cut and dried. And you realize the things that really matter to you are not the things that are giving you all this aggravation in life. The fact that you need a haircut and the fact that you're beginning to sag where you used to be nice and fat, that doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. All of a sudden, the emphasis on what the world considers important that has made such inroads into us is suddenly revealed for what it is, piffle-dee-dee. And we understand the realities of being alive and how wonderful life is. We have to hold all things very loosely so that we're able to release them at a given moment rather than clutch them in our sweaty paw and having God have to break our fingers as he pries his loose. We need to understand that we are those who are the dead alive. And that's a mentality, a viewpoint. We are the dead alive. That's why people come and they'll talk about you after you were saved. Bless their hearts. Poor old Liz. She used to be so much fun. But it's all over now. I mean, you know, she may as well. It's all over. She's going to grow hair under her arms and wear long skirts and have a bun on the back of her neck. It's all over for now. In fact, we agree. And we invite them to the funeral. They say we are buried under the water in a picture of what's actually happened. But it takes us a long time to get that drummed into our nut. A long time, a lot of mistakes, a lot of heartache. It's the process called sanctification. Paul said, I'm ready. 9 out of 10 of all of our problems dissipate when we take stock and say, now wait just a minute. I am ready. I'm ready. When we're not ready, we have problems. I have to realize that your opinion is just that and nothing more. Same as mine is. You know, that and a dollar might get you a cup of coffee if you're lucky. Not in a coffee bar, but, you know, just at the pack of sack, that'll get you. It doesn't matter anything. My daddy says, well, honey, that's what makes a horse race, different opinions. And that's a bedrock truth. What we think is really piffle-dee. It's what God has said. And you make this shift gradually as you live your Christian life, gradually having that drummed in, until finally you find yourself automatically taking your cue of reality from what God says. Because this book has become your revelation of absolute truth. And this is what the book says is what makes a difference. And you find yourself subconsciously saying, well, I don't know what my opinion is. Let me go find out. And you begin to read the book, and you discover what your opinion is. And you make choices to choose to be satisfied with what God says satisfies him. And if you can reach that with a frequency, it makes life totally different. Because I have opinions, very strong opinions, of which nobody is interested, not even God, just me. Opinions, you know, opinions, like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, thinks he's the cutest. It's just, that's all it is. It's just an opinion. And it's difficult for us to really believe that because we think that what we think is of monumental importance and everybody cares. Remember the old illustration that somebody says, you think you're important? Put your hand in that bucket of water. Now pull it out. That's about how much you're going to be missed. It's just, you know, of absolutely no importance. When you realize that, you are released from the slavery to run all things and be all things to all people and to be right. I find that there is in me this depthless capacity to demand that I be right. I mean, I got to be right. And not only do I have to be right, but you have to know it and admit it. Yes, I've got to be right, and you must agree with that. And if you don't, off with your head. I'll do anything to make you understand. I'll explain ad infinitum. I will do anything. I must convince you that I'm right. And I have these agonies. What if I'm not right? So I make you agree with me. I think, see there, I'm right. She agrees. All of these things that indicate that I'm not ready to be bound, and I'm not ready to die. Now, it's easier for me to be ready to die than it is for me to be ready to be bound. I'll be honest with you. To die is no big deal. I mean, I don't contemplate the trip, but I mean, just stepping through, that's okay. That's one thing. But to be alive and be bound, now that's another matter. Madame Guyon wrote a poem while she was in prison, a wonderful poem. She says, lovely poetry. And one of them she writes as though she were a bird in a cage. And she says, those that have caged me know how hard it is not to be able to be out in the sunlight. She says, but what they don't know is that my cage is a freedom for you in here with me. And where you are, there are no boundaries. I'm willing. I think I could die as a martyr quicker than I could live as one. Right? You know, I mean, I don't mind going through something, but I don't want to go. I want to be through. It's very difficult to be ready to be bound. I know someone who is bound now. And they have gone, they've run the gamut from, you go through the same thing that you do with a death in the grieving process. First of all, you deny it. It's just, you refuse to acknowledge it. You just, well, it's not true, it's not real, it's artificial. And then you begin to try to bargain. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? Now, if you'll just do this, I'll do that. And won't you be grateful if I do this for you? I'll do this. I'll make these bargains with you. And then after a while, then you're angry. You're angry and just mad. This shouldn't be. And I'm not getting them in the right order. But then the final stage of grief is acceptance. And I know someone who has been placed in an intolerable circumstance that has no back door to it. And they have raged and they've rattled the bars of their cage the whole time knowing God is sovereign and in control. But they have raged to get out. Just because you know that God's in it doesn't mean you want out of it. I mean, you can tell yourself, you know, well, the Lord's will be done. And everything in you says, liar, liar. And the minute there's a crack in the door, you're trying to widen it so you can get out. That is within us. And there's a certain raging against your circumstances that have to go in. It could be a prison, a financial prison. You know, today we demand that we have no financial worry. I mean, it's a mark of being a good Christian to have plenty of money. You know, like the fellow said, you can believe for a Ford, I'm believing for a Cadillac. Boy, you talk about another gospel, that's it. And you demand that you have the money that you need. And it could be a prison of a relationship prison. Maybe you're bound in a bad marriage. Maybe you've got family members that have locked you out or locked you in or whatever. Maybe it is a physical prison. Maybe it's a physical limitation, disease or injury or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of different kinds of prison. Maybe I've already given myself away there. I was imprisoned in church, in a church prison one time. I just couldn't bear to go to this church, and yet I had to. And it wasn't that they were all wrong, but in my viewpoint, they weren't all right. So I had cut them out. And I knew that the Lord had not let me go to church anyplace else. And you talk about kicking against the pricks. Man, I was beating down the doors of glory. Let me out of this place. When in fact, the man taught the truth. As I say, it laid in the floor and didn't do anything, but it was the truth. And I was with a fellow believer who loved God, and many of them much more mature than I, most of them probably. But I felt I was bound, and I couldn't go anyplace else. And I just raged again yesterday, and I would beat myself against the shoulders. You're just a poor Christian. You're just critical. You're just judgmental. And all week long, I'd preach to myself, now you can go there and worship God. Just go. And the minute I'd walk in the door, I was squirming. I was looking for any reason to get up. Do I need to go to the restroom? Could I just, need a breath of fresh air? Anything to get out of it. I was just miserable. And I'd wake up Sunday morning trying to confess sickness just anywhere. Well, I didn't have to go to church. And it was ridiculous. But I was in this prison, and it was only until I came to grips with that fact that I got any relief at all. And then I found me another prison. So it's just, it's a matter of perspective, of course. But it'll be easier to die. Lord, just take me on the glory. And that's what a lot of this looking for Jesus to come works itself down to be. We're not nearly so pious as we think we are. Have you ever heard yourself say, I wish Jesus would come? You do not. Quit taking those pills and get out of that healing line. You don't really want to see Jesus. What you want is to be relieved. What we are saying is, it doesn't matter about all the rest of the world, just let them slide on into hell, but get me out quicker the better. This thing, and we sing songs about that. We celebrate that and build my mansion next door to Jesus. I'm going to glory. You do not want to. If you did, you would, get out in the traffic or something. We can arrange that for you. It's easy to do. If you want out of it, we can put you out of it. But it sounds good, and it's emotionally stimulating. And, I'm longing for Jesus. You are not. You certainly are not. If you were, our lives would be a great deal different. But what we want is out. We don't want to be in the prison, in the moment. Most people want relief. And I put myself at the head of the list. We want relief. And we want our bunch taken care of. We want to be at the top of the agenda. But we're not ready to be bound. And once the Lord decides to put us in a prison circumstance, of whatever it is, wait to see how you fight to get out. Beating ourselves against the bars of the circumstances, moaning and groaning and begging others to moan and groan for us. Get a hold of God's coattail and wring it till he does, or else, as I say, we pull a spiritual tantrum. We say, I won't eat until you do what I want. I demand that you do that. And all these silly things that we do for the best of intentions and the best of purposes, of course. And we have to do it for us to realize we don't want to do it. You've got to, to be there until you get educated that you don't want to be there. And the Lord works these different things. This person has come to what this little booklet that I gave you today talks about, and that is acceptance. To be satisfied with what satisfies Jesus. To be, if the Lord has put me here within these set circumstances, then it must be okay to be here. And I am ready to be bound. I can say that. I can't really mean it. But I can say it. I can recognize that I ought to mean it. And I tell you all the time that many times I catch myself praying. I say, Lord, I don't know if I'm lying to you and saying what I think I know I ought to be saying or if I'm saying what I really mean. I'm to the point now I don't even know what I mean. And this is what they taught me to say, and so that's what I'm saying. God help us both if this is all there is to it. You get to the point to where you have no confidence in your own viewpoint and in your own opinion. And you choose to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with for you in the moment. I heard this person say to me yesterday, I don't know why God has placed me here, but my character obviously needs an awful lot of work on it. And I thought, now that's wisdom. That's wisdom. This person didn't lie and say, I choose to be where God wants. They don't choose. And they know they don't. Yeah, all of us know they don't choose. And this person told me, said, I have spent the past 4 years alternately between cussing and weeping, praying and rebelling. I've done everything. I know it was said everything that ought to be said, hoping that I'll get through it quicker. And I'm tired. I'm just plain emotionally spent. And I'll just stay here for until Jesus comes and takes me out, if that's what he wants. And, of course, right now she's saying that because she's worn out. Next week she'll get a second warning. She'll be fine. But that's the way it goes. Paul said, I'm ready. My problem is, I'm just not ready. I want to be ready. I'd like to be ready. I hope I get ready. But I'm not ready. And there comes these peaks and valleys in your relationship with God to where you enter into spiritual exhaustion periodically, and you're ready. And you're ready because you can't do anything else. You're just there. And then you get a little strength, and all of a sudden you're not ready again. You're out there fighting. The Lord periodically brings us up against his implacable sovereignty, and he doesn't talk to us. In this book that Gene Edwards writes about the inward journey, he says that that we come up against the mind of God. And I was told earlier, and I have to start from this point, I can't make it without going back to the beginning. He said that this fellow was talking, taken to visit with Job, taking back through time, and Job says, and he asked Job, he said, what did you learn on the ash heap? And Job thought about it in a minute, and finally he said, crocodiles. And he said, crocodiles? What do you mean? He said, I learned crocodiles. I learned that God made them, and I didn't. And he said, I learned that the Lord, we serve a God who is undisturbed, that we are disturbed, that he is undisturbed, and feels no compunction to explain himself or to accede to demands for information that he, for reasons of his own, doesn't choose to give. And after Job walks on, he turns to this friend of his escort through time, and he says, but all that thing that the devil did in Job's life, and the escort says, shh, Job doesn't know anything about that. We're in the same position as Job, in that there are things going on that we don't know anything about. And we're trying to understand without all the information. And so you can always assume when you get to the end of your understanding bar, there's more to it than that. There are things happening here that I don't see. And since I don't see, I can't make an evaluation. I can't say whether this is good or bad. Paul said, I am ready to do what my spirit, my heart prompts me to do, regardless of the circumstances. And that was not arrogantly said. That was actually meant. You know, there's a whole lot of it. Have you ever watched these churches on TV that stand up and yell ugly things at the devil and take their fists and say, I'm going to go and so on. They may all fall back on you, Jesus, but not me. I'm going on with God. And that's what Peter said. And we discovered that it wasn't exactly that way. Peter discovered it too. And we make these arrogant declarations. And there's a difference. This is not an arrogant declaration. This is just a statement of facts. I'm ready. The Lord is working in our lives, you and me, in order that we can be ready to be bound or to die, to walk out or to walk in the middle of. 99% of it will be walking in the middle of. You won't get to give your testimony about this for a while yet. And when you give your testimony, remember this, what a puny crybaby you were through the whole ordeal. Just never forget that. It kind of tempers your telling about it. And not only that, when you hear people telling how they came through certain things, remember this, you're not hearing anything but the high points. When somebody comes to give their testimony, you probably brought them through your church and put them in the pulpit one Sunday morning, and they give their testimony, and they, you know, they had all these visions, and they saw all these things, and they're just telling you the high points. They're not telling you anything that doesn't make them look good. And you have to balance it with that. Listen, if I could convince others that there's no difference in us, the deep, dark things you're so ashamed of about yourself, I'm ashamed of about me too. We are cut from the same piece of cloth. And it's the things in us that we don't want to get to the surface that the Lord's dealing with. And we've got them. As the old folks say, we eat up with them. that this virus called flesh. And it always is ugly every time you look at it. And it's embarrassing for a Christian to have flesh. I realized that that my flesh would gradually get a little bit better. It never does. It's always as ugly as it was the first time you were aware of it. And just because you haven't been walking in it for a while doesn't mean you can't or won't. And just because you haven't used it for a while doesn't mean it got any weaker. It rises up at the same strength you laid it down, or stronger. And it's there. And the Bible doesn't say suppress it, hold your breath and just grind it down. It says count it as you as dead to it. It's going to be as it is. You always have the same capacity for sin. You always did. You always can be just as mean and rotten as you always were at the drop of a hat. That says nothing about your salvation. It says about where you're choosing to walk at that moment, within which mentality you are walking. So you can still sin. And don't think that you have conquered sin in any area. You don't ever conquer it. You count yourself as dead to it. It's still alive and kicking, but I'm dead to it. And that's a mindset. To be ready to be bound or to be ready to die takes care of a lot of peripheral problems and zeroes in to the bedrock. And it allows you to see life as it really is, to understand that the kingdom doesn't rise and fall on me, and my happiness is not a great concern to God. I know that's devastating, but that's the truth. Our happiness is of not much importance to God. In fact, He doesn't mind us being happy, but if our happiness or our comfort or our enjoyment of things comes into any conflict with His conforming us to the image of Jesus, out goes our happiness, our comfort, and our having a good time. He doesn't mind you being rich. He just minds you being stingy, selfish. And since most of us are stingy and selfish, He relieves us of that great strain and keeps us P-O-O-T-O, because He knows we can't handle it. Great wealth brings great pressure and responsibility. Jesus said, those who are able to handle wealth are very few. And the older I get, the more grateful I am to the Lord that He hasn't laid that responsibility on me. I'm selfish with what little dab I have 50% of the time. And God only knows what I'd be like if I had a bunch of money. Paul said, the Lord promised us three things. He promised us we'd have something to eat, something to cover up our nakedness, and a place to get in and out of the rain. But that's it. Anything extra is lanyard, and don't hang on to it too tight, because you may have to lay it down at any given moment. Paul said, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. You know, I can be abased with a lot less threat to my spiritual well-being than I can be blessed. Being blessed is dangerous. Man, the church handles suffering beautifully. Man, we can suffer and come under the heel of oppression and go out praising God's name, leaving a testimony of the fragrance of Jesus behind us. But where we get in trouble is when God opens blessings on us. Because as soon as we get blessed, we don't need God. And we can't be trusted to handle, to be a conduit of God's blessings. We don't understand that blessings are not for us, they're for us to funnel on to where God wants to put it. But instead, I build a dam, and I let a trickle or flick a bit over the dam every so often, maybe, if you make me feel guilty enough. But other than that, it belongs to number one. And knowing that, the Lord causes us to be placed in a position where we have to abandon ourselves to Him. There's a little pamphlet that I have. And I'll try to see if I have a bunch of them. It's wonderful, too. It's called Others May, You Cannot. Ah, you know that pamphlet. Ah, yes. And it speaks of the fact that the Lord may allow other Christians to do certain things or involve themselves in certain manners or have great success in their ministry or sell a book and buy a book and sell a bunch of it. He may allow them to do all these wonderful things, and He keeps you hedged up, blocked up in obscurity. Or you may bless other people with abundance of finances. And you can look at them and know God doesn't love them more than he loves you. But says the writer here, if he really intends to make great inroads into your spiritual development, he'll probably keep you pretty poor. So he'll keep you up close to him, and you'll look to him as your supply and your source. And he speaks of these things that you can't look and see how God is doing it with the others and judge how he should be doing it with you. That others can get away with it. And the problem is that I know they're doing it, and I'm letting them do it, but God knows I'm pretty resentful of it. I'm rather bitter, if it comes right down to it. I'm just not really happy about it. I mean, I want them to go over here and suffer with the rest of us. And I think, you know, I heard a man tell one time, friend of ours, and went to a Sunday school party at this people's house, and he was a builder, contractor at the time. This is back in the 70s. And this man was doing very well. And we went to his home. He had this beautiful home. He had contractors build a house in order to sell it. And as soon as they get settled in, and their wife gets the kitchen cabinets fixed up, he wants to sell a house and move on to another. And this is the kind of fellow this was. And they had this gorgeous, beautiful home. And we were invited to the party. So we walked in, and Bill and I and this man and his wife were together. And we were kind of like, chickens walking around looking at this splendor from our perspective. And Bill said, "Man, God is really blessing this man. I mean, we're looking at bucks here." And this friend of ours says, "Yeah, but he doesn't tithe." And I never forgot that. You talk about sour grapes. So that's usually my attitude. You know, when I see somebody who's really buying, "Yeah, but they don't tithe." And so the Lord, it knows our attitude. And so he works in that area till we can finally decide, "Lord, I glory in what looks like impediment." Paul said, rather than demand to be released, he says, "I glory in my sufferings." And you want to say, you're just proud of hurting. That's it. You think you're more holy because you hurt. Paul said, no. He said, "I glory in what the Lord permits in my life. I take that as my highest blessing." Some of the things that you are grunting and groaning over right now and begging and whining for God to remove are his love's gifts in your life. Are the limits he has placed on you in a certain area for your own protection and well-being and good. There are some things that he is keeping you from because he knows it would be dangerous for you and it would hurt you in the long run. Yeah, I just think you've heard me tell about the story of the lamb who constantly wanders off. And, lamb, sheep are stupid creatures. They just, you never hear about a trained lamb. They never are exhibited in circuses. They're just dumb beasts. And one thing is they're so gullible, and they will follow the next sheep right over a precipice and just keep going. Hogs are smart. They won't do that unless they are released and tormented by another power, like the ones that went over the cliff in Jesus' day were full of demons. But a sheep will just, one tuft of grass, it never looks at what's down the line. It sees just what's before its eyes, and it's run by its stomach. His stomach rumbling wants to fill it, there isn't it. And it never looks at it. Sheep are stupid, and for their own sake, they have to be protected from their own liberties. And the story is that a Near Eastern shepherd, who is anything but sentimental, hard businessmen they are, and if he's got a sheep that's constantly wandering off, he's got a problem because other sheep are following. And it's horrible. He's got one that's constantly keeping running off. What he does is he takes that sheep, and he takes his rod, and he breaks that sheep's leg, one of its front legs. And in doing so, then he binds that up, and then he keeps that sheep during the day when they're wandering and walking. He puts it across his shoulders. If you've seen the picture of the good shepherd with the sheep hanging across his shoulders, well, he does that. He puts it across his shoulders. And at nighttime, when he's built the fire and all the woolly buggers are out there wanting to eat up the sheep and the sheep are all up close to the shepherd, that one is the closest to him. He puts him in the crook of his arm, or he carries him in a fold of his robe all day long. And that wandering sheep that has a tendency to get lost is forced to stay up close to the shepherd, and he begins to identify with the scent of the shepherd. And during the day and at night when he can't go and graze, the shepherd is reaching into his own personal lunch and feeding the sheep by hand. And so the sheep doesn't go hungry. During the night, he's snuggled up closest to the shepherd because he can't move and run away. During the daytime, he views all of his world from the shepherd's perspective because he's up there on the shepherd's shoulder. And until that sheep heals, the shepherd gives him this extra care. And when he does heal, he is so bonded to the shepherd and to the scent of the shepherd that he never wanders again. He's one that stays up close. And, of course, I'm sure you see the analogy right off the bat. There are some things in life that are like the Lord breaking our leg. He said, look, you're a wanderer. I mean, among dummies, you are a dummy. And I, for your own protection, I've got to cut you strong here. I've got to put you in a real prison for your protection. And we're yelling and beating, I'm on out. And he breaks our leg. He gives us something that is so limiting to us. But what happens is, because of our desperation, we cling to him. We don't have any other place to go. And we cling to him. And in the same imagery as in the story, he keeps us up close to him, and we get to view things from his perspective. We get to be fed these delicacies from his heart to our heart that we'd be too busy serving God to get if we had our full faculties and ability to go run free. But because we can't be living, we're just nothing left but Jesus. And if we decide in the beginning, he's boring. And finally, we have to decide, no, he is really interesting. This is wonderful. And when he takes the limiting circumstance off, we discovered that during that horrible time, we'd so bonded with him, we don't have nearly the tendency to wander that we used to. Madame Guyon called all of her troubles her crosses. That's her Catholic terminology, was her crosses. Because she saw that as the cross is a place of death, so there are certain places in life that we are put onto by the hand of God that are places of death. And she said that while she was at her crosses, she was begging God to remove them, praying for release. And she said when release came, she suddenly found herself vulnerable, and she's not used to all that openness, and she loses her perspective, and she's afraid, and she's begging for her crosses back again. Because in the midst of that suffering, she knew stability, she knew the pressure, comfort of the Lord. We're the same way. And I'm walking through a particular thing right now that, man, I want out just as soon as possible. But in the midst of that, sweet and tender dependencies and bondings between me and the Savior take place. You find that you have no place to find comfort but one. You find no approval anywhere out here. There's only one place you can find approval. So hungry for an expression of love, for an expression of tenderness. But there's no place but just one place. You're so starving, and you have no access to anything else, to food. That's the way I was when I was in that church that I wanted to get rid of so hard. And what I didn't know was that where I, during the week, the Lord was feeding me tenderly, and I'd get together with these people that were going to the church I wanted to go to, and I'd find out the Lord had taught me the same things through a different avenue, but I saw the same truth that they received on Sunday morning. And I realized the Lord had me over here at a TV tray, but I wanted to be at the big table with the big folks. And if the Lord is hand-feeding you in a set of circumstances, if he has allowed you to be broken so that you're limited, you can't go, you can't wander, you can't get out and be among the herd, but there's a lot of pluses that come with that. Of course, there's a lot of pain that comes with that, too. Sometimes there's loneliness. You know, I think loneliness. And you don't have to be alone to be lonely. Some of you have a lonely marriage. There is simpatico, as the Italians say, on a certain level. But down in these gut level, there's no spiritual. I had somebody come to me one time that had left their husband. And she said, well, you know, I realized that we had been married by man, but we were not married in the spirit. And I got right in her face. I said, honey, let me tell you one thing. You are married. Well, forget this spiritual marriage. It didn't have anything to do with that. Your husband was not interested in taking your spirit to bed. And you laid down because you were married, and you've given yourself to that man. Forget about spiritual marriage. There's never going to be a man on the face of this earth that's going to meet in you what God designed only himself to meet.
quit demanding of your husband. I find myself doing this periodically. I get all bent out of shape at Bill, and I think, I'm married to a spiritual corpse, to a doorknob. This man has got the feelings of a piece of wood. I mean, this, he's got the spiritual know-how and intuition, well, I don't even have a metaphor for that. And then I'll fool right around, and he'll say something so profound, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, that's wisdom. One way he found, who told him that? Where did he get that? And but really, I'm demanding often of my husband what he doesn't have to give. And he realizes his inadequacy, and the way he combats it is being aggravating and stiffing it up and saying something hard, saying something gross, very indelicate, of which he has an innumerable and a bottomless store. And here I am all snibbed up because of he is so unspiritual, which is true, and so am I, but I don't know that at the time. We find that we are demanding of other, we're demanding of our church that they supply us with what only can be received at the very hand of God himself. We say, well, you know, I have to be fed. Well, I understand what we mean. You need to go someplace where you can be fed. But it's not always at church. It's not always at church. Sometimes you're in a church where you're not being fed, or at least you're not willing to eat what's there. But you go home, and during the week you're fed. There comes a time when, as I say, you have to hustle your own gospel groceries, and you can't demand of others that they puke up what they've devoured and feed it to you. You know, that's what happens when you go to be taught. Oh, yeah. We want to be taught. I sit down most of the time with a tape, somebody. And what I'm actually doing is I can receive this truth from God as long as you chew it up and spit it out on a tape. I can take it. I can't take it directly from the source, though. But you got to take the bones and the gristles out for me. And then that's exactly what we do. Many times the Holy Spirit wants to teach you personally. And sometimes you don't even know he's done it until you come to a taste, a church, or to a teaching, and when someone begins to speak what you say, yeah, yeah, I knew that. That's God's taught me that. I understand that. When we say amen, what we mean is, I've already seen that. I might not have realized it, but as you're talking, and I say, yep, I've seen it. That's true. And when we go to church and we say, that was a wonderful service, we even at number one, they didn't say anything I didn't already know, or else they didn't say anything that God hadn't already taught me, you know, this sort of thing. They didn't expand my mind any. It just left me right where I was, and I feel good about it. Nine times out of ten, what disturbs us is something that the Lord is going to use in order to spark teaching. Have you ever been in a church service and somebody taught something and said, uh-uh, that's a lie? I mean, my whole spirit just stands up like a cuckoo. Uh-uh. No, not that. But I'm not sure why not that. And somebody said, well, give me a scripture for that, and I can't. It's just that everything in me says, that doesn't smell like God to me. It's got brimstone on it. It's got dragon breath. I don't like that. Our spirit says, no, it makes me go find out why I don't believe that. Why not? Or if something comes up and I can't explain why, but I don't like it. It just, I don't like that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, one or two things are true. Either number one, it's a lie, and the Spirit of the Lord will show you the truth in the Scriptures, or else it's the truth, but it sure doesn't fit in with what I've got, and so I'm uncomfortable with it. Many times there's a truth taught that everything in us just says, uh-uh. And you take that thing and you put it aside. You say, oh, Lord, if that isn't true, show it to me that it's not true. But if it is true, then show me that. And then just leave it alone. Later on, sometimes you come back and say, you know, that was the truth. But I wasn't in a place where I could receive it. And it was doing me a whole lot of damage, so I just kind of pigeonholed that until later on. Most of the time, you find out it wasn't true to start with, but sometimes it is. I had to be taught a horrible, horrible lesson. And it destroyed my wonderful denominational foundation that I was depending on so desperately, and demanding that everybody else come over and stand on it with me. And publicly, the Lord decimated about 95% of what I had accepted as truth. And I was left so vulnerable. A lot of thought, if that's not true, what else isn't true? Which was a wise thing to consider. And I had to start rebuilding, readjusting, reviewing what I had seen as truth. And I don't like that. That is scary. That is very scary, because I take comfort in the way it's always been. I got a hidey hole. I had a Baptist hidey hole. Look, I had a nest that was feathered with generations of Baptists. You heard Dennis Warrenberg saying when he came to the Baptist church to join it, the pastor says, "Have you been baptized?" He's a Methodist. He says, "Well, I've been sprinkled." And won't that do? And the pastor says, "No, not here." He said, "Well, little dabble, do you?" He said, "Not over here." And that won't do. And we have a little nest built out for ourselves where we've got our little fundamental truth. And I had mine stirred up really bad. In fact, it ripped out of that 75% of my, I wasn't a Baptist, I was a Bap. And that was uncomfortable, real uncomfortable. So Paul said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be bound, and I'm ready to die." He said, "I'm ready to preach to you, to be instant, to share with you what I have." He said, "I'm ready to come to you." I'm not ready to come to some places, to some folk. I'll never forget when I was invited by the Christians, Women's Christian Club, Christian Women's Club,
yeah.
Christian Women's Club, to teach. And when they invited me to teach, and of course they've got set guidelines because they are a ministry to people who are unchurched and don't know the Lord. So they've got set guidelines, and they've got to have a fashion show and a nice lunch. And I remember thinking, I thought, "Oh, no, indeed not. I mean, surely, Lord, I have advanced beyond that." And of course, what you can talk, I consider, I can give them a little Mickey Mouse sermonette. I mean, I'm not into that. I'm into the deep things of God. And I got one of the worst whippings I've ever had from the Lord. And he showed me quite plainly that I could afford to adjust my deep things of God to accommodate what my audience could hear. And my deep wasn't so deep anyhow. And I had to really, really repent about that. So I had to go teach those things all over the South for a number of years. And I realized what it was. It was my ego thought that I was above them. And truth was, I wasn't. Paul then said, "I'm ready to be offered." You know what the scripture says, that we're to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire? How did the old, they know in the Bible that an offering was accepted by God? Fire fell on it and burned it up. We want to be baptized within the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to mess with that fire stuff. The thing that we're going through that hurts us so bad is one of the prime evidences that we belong to Him. That our sacrifice of myself, my flesh, my life, my love for God has been accepted, because fire has fallen in my life and it is real uncomfortable and very smoky. It's one of the prime evidences of God's affection on us, is that the fire of circumstance has fallen. I say, "Lord, I want to give my life to you." He took it, and I've been whining about it ever since. Paul said, "I'm ready." I think my problem is that I'm not ready. The minute I get into it, I want to escape. And Jonah faced the same thing. He wanted to escape, and he went down to Joppa, and there was a ship, surprise, surprise, at a seaport, would you believe, a ship. And the fellow says that anytime you want to escape the direction of God, the devil will be happy to provide you with transportation. Father, we thank you for your will. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us and your unspeakable patience. Thank you, Lord, for your ignoring of us. Thank you, Lord, for your just plain putting up with. The more we know of you and the more we know of ourselves, the more grateful we are for that, that you just plain put up with us. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you that you don't get short with us. You don't get impatient. You don't get aggravated. Thank you, Lord, that you don't subject yourself to my bribery, my conniving. Thank you, Lord, that you just make right choices. That you aren't particularly thrilled when I obey and you're not put out when I don't. You're growing me up. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that your every move in my life is correct and good. and that I can say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The boundaries that you have placed on my life are good. Even the painful, particularly the painful, are good. Thank you, Lord. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Teach us how to cut each other a lot of slack. Teach us how to accept and to leave the changing of one another in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of loving each other right where we are without succumbing to the urge to help you out. Bless each one of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.